The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the first part of the 14th verse of the 6th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and the first part of the 14th verse. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now we are engaged on this most important subject of trying to discover what it is exactly that the apostle is telling us in those words. He has made it abundantly clear that unless we are strengthened with the power that comes alone from God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, and in addition have put on the whole armor of God, that we stand no chance, no hope whatsoever in our fight against the wiles of the devil and in our wrestling with the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are now examining this whole exhortation as to putting on the whole armor of God. And the first piece we have to put on, the most vital in many senses, is this first one, the loins must be girt about with truth. But the question is, as I've been pointing out, what is this? How are we to implement this exhortation? What exactly have we got to do? And immediately we are face to face with the whole problem of authority. What is truth? We ask that not as Pilate asked it, but we must ask it. We can't be girded about with truth unless we know what it is. And therefore we are face to face with this greatest of all modern problems in the Christian church, the problem of authority. And we have come to the conclusion that there is only one authority, and that is this book which we call the Bible. We don't trust any church, finally. The history of the church itself is enough to deliver us from that error. The church herself can fall and has fallen into grievous error many times. So the church must be judged by something else, by some other standard. It's the same with reason and philosophy. It's the same with experience. It isn't that we are saying that these things have no value, but we are saying that they're not to be regarded as the ultimate, the final authority. And so we come back to this. We come back to the place at which the Protestant fathers found themselves. After all those centuries of the tyranny and the error of Rome, they suddenly found here was an authority by which Rome could be judged, they themselves could be judged, everything could be judged. It is, as I say, the only ultimate and reliable and infallible authority. And we've been looking into the reasons for saying that. Its own claims, what our Lord claims for it, the claims of the apostles, and the authority that was recognized in them by the early church, under the influence and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Very well, and we've seen that we must submit to this, and submit utterly to it, without any reservations. The moment we begin to sit in judgment on this, we've abandoned our authority, and we are again putting our own reason as the supreme authority. We have to accept the Bible as it is. We have to accept it in its entirety. We have to realize that it is as adequate today as it has ever been. Now, we were dealing with that last Sunday morning, this foolish notion that whereas the Bible was all right in times past, it's no longer adequate in this age of which we are so proud, the atomic age, the scientific age. Now, I think I was able to demonstrate that to take that view is just to fail completely in one's thinking. Because this is truth about God, it is ageless. Because it is truth that man by his mind and reason can never arrive at, it is again ageless. Because it is truth that is always mediated and brought to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and that alone, again, it is ageless. The idea that we know more about God and the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul did because we are living nearly 2,000 years after him is, I think, of all nonsense the greatest. Our business is to try, under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, to arrive at an understanding of what was revealed to that great apostle and the other apostles. That's our task. And so I say that we've got to submit ourselves utterly and absolutely. I quote again that great word of this apostle Paul. If any man willeth to be wise in this world, says Paul, let him become a fool, that he may be made wise. By which he means this. If you really want to become wise, well, in the eyes of the world, you've got to become a fool. In other words, you turn your back on philosophy. All advance and development, all modern cleverness and knowledge, you say, it is irrelevant. It doesn't help me at all. You become a fool. And you submit to the authority of this book. That's the apostle's way of becoming a Christian and of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We've got to submit to it utterly and absolutely and regard it as our authority in every respect. It's the only position that we can arrive at. And as I say, it has been the position of the church always in every period of reformation and of revival. But I want to go further this morning. I want to say that we ought to rejoice in this. We ought to glory in the fact that this is the position. Why? Well, for this good reason. If this were not the position, there would be no hope for the average, for the ordinary church member. That is where this position is so completely ridiculous. If it were man's way, in which it all depends upon our understanding, our reason, our brain power, our ability, well, the gospel would be the monopoly of a very few people. And the vast majority of people who haven't got time, nor perhaps even the ability to read philosophy and all these wonderful books, they'd have nothing at all. They'd have no knowledge. They'd just have to sit and listen slavishly to these great people. But you see, that isn't God's way at all. As it is given by the Spirit, as it is all here and unfolded and expounded by the Spirit, there is hope for all. So the apostle is able to say to those Corinthians, you see, you're calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things. Thank God. The early church consisted mainly of slaves and of soldiers and of servants. The common people heard him gladly. And there would be no hope for such people were it not that this is God's way. It is not only not the monopoly of the wise and the learned. They're about the last people to see it and to come into it because of their pride of intellect. How wonderful is God's way. Yes, as Paul says again, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Here is wisdom from God, and we ought to rejoice in it. What matters this morning is not our brain power primarily, it's not our ability. What matters is that we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You see, John is able to make that astounding statement in his first epistle in chapter 2, in verses 20 and 27. He repeats it. He's writing to these early Christians, who, as I say, belong to that group, what would be called the lowest orders of society. And he's able to say this without any fear. He says, the antichrists have already started. Error was already trying to seep in. False doctrine was already being propagated. It's all right, says John. You have that unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And it's a very remarkable thing, this. It has often been the case that when the great doctors of the church have all gone astray, some simple, untaught, unlettered people, because they were simple and had a realization of their need of the Holy Spirit, have proved to be the guardians and the custodians of the faith. Well now, if we are not clear about this, I say there is no hope of our ever girding ourselves about with truth. This is basic, and we ought to rejoice in it together. Well now then, having arrived at that point, and it's essential we should be clear about that. If we are not clear about that, well, obviously all I'm going to say is going to be quite wrong. But But we must go further, I say, having said that we have all we need and more than we can ever take in this book, that it is adequate and sufficient for every contingency, every possibility, anything and everything that can ever happen. Having emphasized that and laid that down, I go on to say this. Very well, if it is all here, can I know what it is? Can I discover it? I've got to put on this truth. I've got to gird myself with it. Can it be defined, therefore? It's not enough to say it's here, but what is it? How can I know what I'm doing? Now, here again is the second aspect of the modern difficulty. Now, I've no doubt that there are some people in this congregation saying, why do you spend all your time with this? I'm having a hard struggle in this world, and I want a bit of help and a bit of encouragement. I'm not concerned about these modern errors and heresies. I just want a bit of comfort. Well, my dear friend, if that's your position, you are to be greatly pitied. You will soon be in much greater trouble if you continue along that line. Not only that, you see, you're entirely unscriptural. The Apostle Paul, with these slaves and servants and others, nearly 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago at any rate, you noticed in addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus how he reminded them of all the time he'd spent in warning them. It's our business to warn. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you are not based solidly upon the truth, you'll soon have no comfort at all, and the whole of your life in every respect will go to pieces. Whether you like it or not, you need to be instructed, and you must be instructed. For myself, I've got to put it like this. I've no choice in the matter. I'm not put here to please men, or to entertain, or to give people the little bit of comfort they think they need. It's the cults that do that. I am appointed as a custodian and a guardian of the faith, and I've got to give an account of my stewardship. And it is because one can see so clearly what is happening at the present time in the church, and even amongst evangelical people, that this becomes of unusual importance and urgency. There is a grave danger of our slipping away almost entirely from the true faith. Caused by what? A spirit of fear. They're so afraid of communism and certain big problems that they say we must all get together. Doesn't matter what we believe, all Christians must stand together. Not realizing that you can never fight communism or any other ism except by the truth. Big battalions can't fight it. It's the truth alone that can fight it. And given the truth, it doesn't matter how small the numbers. God, the Spirit, will honor it and will bring us to victory. Well, I say, here is this confusion. We are being told that the truth cannot be defined. This is the favorite slogan at the present time. Christianity is caught, not taught. What do they mean by that? Well, you see, this whole mystical idea. They say the fathers, of course, used to think that the Bible was a sort of textbook full of proof texts, and that the Bible had got what is called propositional truth, that God had revealed truth to people and had given instructions saying this is right and that is wrong. Of course, they say, we know by now that that is quite wrong. They say that there is no such thing as propositional truth at all. Well, what's the value of the Bible to such people? Well, they say what the Bible really is this. The Bible, they say, you know, after all, we've just been discovering now. It's only just been discovered. It wasn't known before. All the centuries have been wrong. It's only just been discovered. That the Bible, after all, is nothing but the record of men's spiritual experiences. That's the popular teaching today, very popular on the continent of Europe. And it always comes over here from there. Sometimes via America, sometimes directly, but here it is. That the Bible is nothing but men attempting to put into words the experience they've had of God, this wonderful mystical experience. And here they now try to set it out before us. So they say it is of help to us. It's a help to us to check the experiences that we have. It's nothing more than that. You don't go here for propositions. You don't find in the Bible exact definitions of truth saying it is this and it isn't. No, no, no. It's just some, well, some general test by which you can test yourself. That's the sort of experience they had. But it's of some value in helping to test your experience. Now, let me give you one illustration to show you what I mean. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, 2nd Epistle, 2nd chapter, verse 8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead according to my gospel." I remember reading a sermon by a man on that, and this is how it was interpreted. It's so typical of this modern attitude. His theme was my gospel, and the sermon consisted of this. Are you able to say, my gospel? Ah, he said, the trouble with the fathers was they were great theologians. They understood doctrine, but they had no experience. They hadn't appropriated it. It hadn't become living and real to them. They couldn't say, my gospel. This was the theme, the ability to say, my gospel. Purely experimental, you see. And then, of course, he went on to say this. Of course, he said, I say, my gospel may not be your gospel, but doesn't matter. Can you say that what you've got is your gospel? Can you say, my gospel? So here we are, you see, a number of us saying, my gospel, but contradicting one another completely and entirely. But that doesn't matter at all. The great thing is that I've got an experience, that I've appropriated something, that I say, my gospel. Well, of course, that's just the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy. What he was telling Timothy there, as you remember, who remember that chapter, was this. There are some people, he says, who are denying the resurrection. They say that it's past already. He says, that's a canker, that's a cancer. The only true gospel, he says, is my gospel, which says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead. But here's a man taking the apostle's word, twisting them to mean the exact opposite. That's so characteristic of what is being done at the present time. Now, I must keep you with this. This teaching is rampant, especially, I say, on the continent of Europe. And we must be concerned about our brethren in the church on the continent of Europe and in other parts of the world. Now, I don't want to use these technical terms, but you see, the popular teaching now for a number of years, indeed since the end of the First World War, has been this teaching of what is called existentialism. Don't be frightened of the word. It means this. Nothing matters except this moment of encounter with God. Objective truth. No, no. It's this moment when I meet God and take a decision. That's the one thing that matters. Now, that's what's meant by existentialism. It puts its whole emphasis upon experience, upon living, not upon objective truth. It is this. There's another teaching, a kind of subdivision of it, famous, called the I-Thou teaching and relationship, propagated by a very learned Jew who's not a Christian at all, but has almost become the leader of Christian thinking in so many circles today. This I-Thou, this meeting with God, that's what matters, not definitions, not doctrine, not dogma, but this vital moment of coming into contact with God. Now then, all the Bible does is to tell you how people have had that experience. Some describe it like this, some describe it like that. So they tell us it's not a bit surprising that the theology of Paul and the theology of John don't agree. The theology of John, this is the theology always of experience and of love. Paul is more doctrinal, more objective, more interested in justification. They don't hesitate to say that there's a real conflict, obviously, between the detailed teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, but it doesn't matter. They both had the existential experience. They both had this mystical experience. They both were in the I-Thou relationship. But because they were different men with different mentalities and temperaments, the one puts it like this, the other puts it like that. That doesn't matter at all. Let dozens of others put it in still different ways. It's all right, we've all had the same experience. So ultimately, you're back on your own experience. You've got nothing to test it with. You've got no objective truth. So I'm saying once more, that if the Bible is just that, if that is the truth concerning the Bible, well, then it is more or less useless. But this is the teaching. Let me give you another illustration. You say, but why are you being so negative? Why don't you teach us positively? I'll tell you, my friend. It's because I know you. Oh, but you say you don't know me personally. I know I don't, but I know you all the same. And what I know is this, that you read books, you read articles, you listen to sermons on the wireless and the television. And you say, that sounds very nice. That's all right. Yes, and you say that because you're not instructed in this matter. Because you're not aware of this subtle teaching that comes in. Look at it. Look at another way then in which they put it. It's like this. The great thing is they say to know Jesus Christ. They say, no, no, you people are worshipping a book. We don't worship a book. We worship the Lord. Our standard is not the Bible, it's Jesus Christ. He's the one. And these people have kept you with the book and with their doctrines, and they've kept you from the vital thing. No, no, we go straight to Him. He is our only authority. Everything is in Him. But then, of course, we are entitled to ask Him the question, well, how do you know Him? How do you know that what you think you know about Him is true? The Bible tells us that we must search the spirits and try them and test them. That there is an evil spirit, there is a spirit of Antichrist. The history of the church proves that constantly, how people very honestly and very genuinely have gone seriously astray because they've just trusted to their experience and to their feeling. We say, but in any case, how do you know Christ? And this is the answer they give us. I'm quoting exactly from a sermon. The preacher said that you know Christ in this way. He said, I read Treasure Island. Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. And there I come across a character called Long John Silver. Now he said, having read Treasure Island, I know Long John Silver. And if you come and tell me, he said, that Long John Silver was a nice and a kind and a gentle man, I say you're wrong. He says, I've got to know this man through reading the book. I've got a mental image and picture of him. I know what he does and what he doesn't do. Now, he said, in reading the Gospels, I get to know Jesus in the same way. He said, I've got a mental image and picture of Jesus. And he says, I know I'm right. So, he doesn't hesitate to go on to add this. That when he is told that Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove certain people out of the temple, he doesn't believe it. He says it doesn't fit in with the Jesus I know. That's not true, therefore. You take that out of the Gospels. When you get Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees, as recorded in Matthew 23, he says, I don't believe it. He was incapable of speaking like that. When I'm told, he says, that Jesus spoke of a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, I do not believe it. My Jesus doesn't say things like that. It's impossible for him to. He's incapable of doing that. And so on and so forth. So you see the position at which we arrive. You can't believe your Gospels. What is true of Jesus is what I think Jesus would do or say, or not do or say. It is purely subjective. I've got no external authority or standard whatsoever. But it sounds so pious and so wonderful, doesn't it? That I know him. Yes, but that's the way in which they know him. That's the exact parallel and illustration which is used. You see, my friends, the importance of being clear about these things. Never has the attack of the devil upon the church been more subtle than perhaps it is at the present time. It comes with a great show and display of learning and philosophical terms, existentialism. So marvelous, such an advance upon the old method and manner of expounding texts and explaining the truth. Oh, how specious, how subtle, how devilish it all is. Well, very well, then, it brings us back to this. That we must be clear as to whether that is true or whether we do accept what the Bible itself says. Because here, there is no question at all. The Bible itself teaches us quite plainly that truth can be defined, that truth can be known, that it is something with which we can gird our loins. That it doesn't throw it all back onto me and my subjective feeling or understanding, but that I've got propositions here, that I've got specific definitions, that the truth is not something vague and indefinite and mystical, but is something rather that is reduced to actual propositions and definitions and precise statements. Now that is the claim of the Bible itself and for its truth. And of course immediately I say, thank God. Why? Well, for this reason. Well, now I'm beginning to see that I've got something with which I can gird my loins. I've got something that I can put on so that when I'm presented by a teaching, I can test it. I don't test it merely by whether I think it fits in or not. No, I've got something outside me here to check my own feeling, to check what the other man is saying, to check and to test everything. Now, but let me give you my evidence. I don't stand here just to say that I'm asserting this against the existentialists and so on. I'm going to give you evidence that the Bible claims this and urges us to believe this. Take our Lord himself. In John 8, 31, 32, you'll read something like this, that he'd been preaching, and that at that point certain people believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then shall ye be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. You see, he talks about something which is the truth. Here is something which they're going to get at and to understand and to appropriate as they continue in his word. So he refers to it as the truth. Here is a body of truth which one takes in bits and parts and portions. One is able to assimilate and to understand, but we've got to continue in his word in order that we might do so. And of course he says exactly the same thing in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel and in the 17th verse, where he prays to his Father and says, sanctify them by or through thy truth. Thy word is truth, and it isn't a mere mystical word, it's the word that's been revealed. It's Moses, the law, the prophets, this new word that is to be revealed through the Spirit to the apostles. Here's the word. Sanctify them through that. Well, in other words, I'm using these quotations in order to prove my point that he keeps on talking about the truth, the word. It is a body of truth which is to be taught and imparted to others and which we can receive. But now let us take further evidence, supporting evidence, in our own epistle, this epistle to the Ephesians, which we are considering. The apostle here makes it perfectly plain. I read last Sunday morning the third chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians in order that I might pick out certain great phrases. Here they are. He says in the second verse of the third chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Now this dispensation, what's it mean? It means stewardship. He's been made a steward. So he tells the Corinthians something similar. He says, we are stewards of the mysteries. Now, when he talks about mystery there, he doesn't mean this vague mystical something that's being talked of today. The mystery in the Bible is always truth inaccessible to the mind of men, but which God has revealed. The mystery has been revealed, and he says, we apostles, we are stewards, guardians, custodians, and therefore purveyors of the mysteries, this truth. But here he calls it a dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel. It's a particular message. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There it is. In other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this? Well, it's a particular truth, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, that had been hinted at in the Old Testament, but they hadn't fully understood it. But now it's been made plain and clear, so it can be taught. And that, you see, is what you find in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Even Peter stumbled at preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. This idea that a Gentile should become a Christian, it seemed all wrong to a Jew. Peter again had to have a revelation concerning this. He had to have specific instruction that they are to come in. Here's a part of this knowledge. Well, then take his other great tongue. He says later on, unto me, when less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, here it is. What do riches consist of? Well, riches are not something vague, indefinite, mystical, and nebulous. No, no, riches consist of treasures, which you can handle, take up this bit, that bit, and round you go, round a great art gallery. It's not some general impression, but particular pictures you're looking at, and each one is giving you some. That's what he's talking about. And so, of course, he prays for them later on, that God may grant them the Spirit, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, and you can only do that by teaching, may be able to comprehend, understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and so on. Well, now there it is in chapter 3, but come to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 13. He is talking about the church, and he, unlike the moderns, enters into such details, such as saying that God has given some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And see, these are not just terms. We are to know what they stand for, and we considered them when we were dealing with that chapter. This is detailed knowledge and information. This is definition of truth. If you don't know what an apostle is, well, you must be in trouble, and you will be in trouble. Are there apostles today, for instance? You see, that's the kind of truth the Bible is interested in, not some vague experience, but what is an apostle? If I'm built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I must know what an apostle is, what a prophet is. But it's all here for us, if we like to take it, propositional truth. Well, then he goes on to say this. What's the object of all this teaching? Well, he says it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what I'm called to do, my friends, to edify you. Not just to send you away with a nice feeling. Not just to give a little moral address and to encourage you to go on being good and nice people. No, no, it's to build you up. Edify. To edify the body of Christ. What for? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the apostle's interested in the unity of the faith. Today, everybody's interested in the unity of the church. They're all thinking of an institution, unity of the church. The apostle isn't concerned primarily about that. What he's interested in is the unity of the faith. And where you haven't got this unity of faith, you haven't got a church. You've got a conglomeration of people who call themselves Christians, and who may be as far removed, if not further removed, from Christianity than people who make no pretensions at all. He talks about the unity of the faith. And then take this extraordinary phrase he uses in the 20th verse of this same fourth chapter of Ephesians. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Christ can be learned. Not just experienced vaguely. You can learn. There are certain things that are true and are not true. He'd been instructing them about this. In detail. Very well. There are some of these illustrations. And then, of course, take that mighty and most moving statement which we have read together at the beginning out of the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There it is in a most moving form. I have not shunned, he says in verse 27, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Day and night he'd been teaching and instructing them and preparing them and warning them. Why? Well, because he knew what was going to happen. I commend you to God, he says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And you can only be built up by words, by detailed, specific teaching. A nice feeling doesn't build you up. It makes you feel happy for the moment, but in the time of crisis, you find you've got nothing at all. You've lost your feeling, or indeed, if you wake up tomorrow morning without it, you've got nothing. There's only one thing that can build us up, and that is the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Read again that moving passage in Acts 20, beginning at verse 17 and go on to the end. And you'll find that the apostle keeps on using terms which show that of necessity the truth can be defined. He says, this is truth. Now, certain people are going to come who are going to say something else. Don't believe them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're liars. They're wrong. I warn you now, says Paul. That's Christianity. But it's not popular Christianity today, alas. And that's why the church is as she is, and why the world is as it is. But listen to supporting evidence from the great apostle. I want to establish this beyond any doubt or peradventure. Look at him in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He delivered something. And what was it? Well, he tells us how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, buried according to the Scriptures, raised, rose again according to the Scriptures. It's all detailed teaching. And of course, that's his whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. There were people even then. There's nothing new in the 20th century. The 20th century will go down in history, if there will be history after it, as the century which resurrected all the heresies of the first century. That's all that's happening. What's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15? Just this. There were clever people who were saying, there's no future resurrection of the body. Resurrection is past already. They say it doesn't matter whether Christ literally rose in the body from the grave or not. The great thing is that his influence is still here. We can still have mystical experiences of him. Look here, says Paul, if you're saying that, you're denying the whole gospel. My preaching is vain, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. It's as important as that. Detail, particular, propositional truth. He's concerned about it, and he's fighting for it with all his great powers. Then you get the same thing in that wonderful, rousing exhortation in 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Stand fast in the faith. You can't stand fast in a cloud, can you? You can't stand fast on a feeling. Stand fast in the faith. It's a rock. It's a solid foundation. But then, think of the extraordinary things he says to the Galatians. Galatians 1. I marvel, 6. I marvel that he has so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel, which is not another. Listen to him. Here's Paul's Christianity, propositional. You can say this is the gospel, that is not the gospel. Ah, but you're being narrow, you're being critical, you're not being cooperative. That's what you'd have been told today. The Apostle Paul would be abominated by the modern church. They dismiss him as just an arrogant, opinionated man who thinks that he alone is right and stands on his own against everybody. But here he is. Where do you stand, my friends? Do you know what the gospel is? Are you ready to say about other teachings that they're not the gospel, but that they're liars? Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That's how this great apostle writes. Listen to him in Galatians 5:4. He says, if you go back to circumcision and things like that, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, when he says that, he's not referring to an experience. What he's referring to is this. He says, if you teach that, you have abandoned a belief in grace. You've gone back to a belief in the law. To fall from grace here simply means that you fall from the teaching about grace, the grace position, the grace understanding of truth, to a legal, Jewish, Judaistic understanding of truth. He doesn't hesitate to say that. In other words, it can be defined. He couldn't make a statement like that unless he'd got some objective test and standards. And he does say that. He says, if you bring back circumcision, you've wrecked the gospel of grace. But today, he'd been told this is nonsense. Let them bring in circumcision. Let them bring in anything they like. Let them bring in all the corruption of Rome. It doesn't matter as long as they talk about Christ. Not so with this man. To bring in one thing only, circumcision, has meant that the gospel of grace has gone. You've fallen away from it. It's no longer left. You're trying to justify yourself by works. But listen to him again in writing in his own loving way to the Philippians. Listen to this in Philippians 1:7. This is where we all come in. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. The Philippian church, the members of the Philippian church, were with him in the defense of the gospel, in the confirmation of the gospel. Are you in it, my friend? Are you defending the gospel today? Or are you saying, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you've got some experience? You are called with me to defend the gospel and to confirm its truth and to confirm people in it. But listen to him saying the same thing in verses 27 and 28 of that first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, striving together for it, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Are we of one mind? Are we striving for this? Or are we saying, but you mustn't strive, that causes division. We must all be nice, and these people, after all, are Christian. No. You've got to strive with one mind for the faith of the gospel, says the great apostle. And let me give you my final quotations. There it is, of course, very perfectly in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Hold fast, he says. Hold fast the form of sound words. Sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Now, you're familiar with the fact that the true translation here is the deposit. He says, that deposit which was committed unto you, keep. Yes, and this deposit, you see, it's a form of sound words. But I do like that word, deposit. Something has been given to him, the deposit, the truth, the repository of the truth, the scriptures, and the teaching of the apostles. So he goes on in the second chapter to put it like this in verses 1 and 2. Now thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The things, the words, the particular teaching, the definitions, the doctrines. Here is what is meant by the truth with which we are to gird ourselves. And so he goes on, as I've already reminded you in verse 8, to speak of my gospel. But this is not something that is confined to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing, 2 Peter 1:12 and following. Wherefore, says Peter, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm reminding you of things you know, but because we don't have them in the front of our minds, in the end we don't seem to know them. I'm reminding you of what you know. Though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that he may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. These things, not some vague, nice feeling, not some bit of idealism, not just an exhortation to live a better life and to be moral. These things, what are they? Well, he says, these things are not cunningly devised fables. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his glory. And he goes on to describe what he means. Now, there it is again in exactly the same way, particular teaching. And, of course, Jude is very explicit in this respect. The third verse, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, this truth, which was once and forever delivered unto the saints. Contend for the faith. And you can't do that unless you know what it is. And John, of course, in exactly the same way, teaches precisely the same truth. Here it is in the first chapter of his first epistle. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you. And then he goes on to tell them something about it. Now, it is with that message that they are to measure and test the antichrists that have already come. And if they don't know this message in detail, they'll never be able to test the detailed teaching of these antichrists. Well, there it is. I've taken you through this mighty evidence that is found in such profusion here in the pages of the New Testament itself. Thank God, I say, that the truth can be defined. And that I am not just left this morning with my feeling or impression as to what Jesus is like or what Jesus would say or what Jesus would do. Thank God I'm not left there on the shifting sand of my experience and my understanding. Thank God I've got truth stated clearly. Defined, delimited, contrasted with error, that I've got warnings and rebukes, expositions of error, as well as the delineation of the truth. Thank God that as I'm called upon and exhorted to gird about my loins with the truth, I can now see that it is something which is possible, that I can know whether I'm doing so or whether I'm not doing so. In other words, there is a deposit. And God willing, I'll try to remind you of the essence of that deposit next Sunday morning. Now shall we join in singing together the hymn number 227. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. 227. To keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us. Now, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, troubled life, and until we shall be with him in the glory everlasting. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.